I'm Wendell. I'm living loved by God. I'm recovering from spiritual and emotional abuse, and I've been addicted to work and food and had severe control issues. I've had issues with pornography, with alcohol, with rage, with panic attacks, and depression. And I'm struggling with getting old. I'm not doing it well. I'm not growing old graciously. It sucks. Can we get an amen on that from our seniors? Yeah. Kind of on Sunday nights, we loosely follow what we're doing in our weekly sessions in our small groups. And the workbooks we're working on right now are 8 sessions called Mama Tried. I didn't come up with that title. I wish I did. But it's just about help. I grew up in a dysfunctional home. And so we're covering all the things that happened in our growing up years in our extended family. Because really, the issues that we have are not drugs and alcohol, pornography, depression, panic, all that. Those are symptoms of something deeper that happened when we were younger. And so we need to dig into those formative years and figure out the patterns and the procedures that happened there that left grooves and marks and pathways. And back a long time ago when they had like wagon roads, Robbie and I met in Middle Tennessee and we lived there for a while, and the road between Bratcher's Crossroads and Centertown, y'all know where that is, used to just be a dirt road, and they had horses and wagons on it. And literally there were deep ruts in the road, and if you didn't get your wagon in the rut, you were weave it so the wagon would go in the rut and the horse would go in the middle, it was like an inverted railroad track. You didn't ride on top, you rode down in the groove, and you didn't really have a choice. And so we have deep rooted like ruts in our minds and in the way we respond, really don't respond, we react to people, react to situations, react to crisis, and react to interpersonal things now. And those ruts were caused or formed, let's put it that way, when we were coming up. And I think it's important to hasten to say that very few of our parents meant to do any damage to us. I don't know of any parents, there may be some, but I don't know of any parents who woke up in the morning and said, "Today I'm going to damage my child." I don't think that happened intentionally, but it did. And the example I've been using is, I think I've used it here, but I'm not sure, but it just works and it helps you to get this in your mind. The example I've been using is a little child in a high chair. We used to use high chairs. I don't know what you use now, but used to use high chairs. The little child's in a high chair, and the mother and the child are the only ones in the house, and mama's feeding its favorite, you know, whatever, stewed prunes, whatever it is, apple sauce, whatever, feeding the child that, and they're completely engaged with each other. This is a moment between the parent and the child, and I'm dating myself, but this is the day of landlines. So the landline rings, and mama has to leave the child to go answer the phone. And the mother's doing something completely, absolutely innocent in answering the phone, but all the child can feel is abandoned. So just take that and multiply it by thousands of times in our coming up years when we don't get what we want, when somebody walks out of the room to do something legitimate, when we had plans and they fell through because there were bigger plans, when a crisis came up to take away a holiday or whatever, we process that through a child's brain, and it, after a while, it does damage, even though nobody meant any damage. And sometimes people do mean damage, and let's acknowledge that as well. There is abuse. There is, you know, calculated pain inflicted on children at times, but that's really traumatic. So anyway, it causes all kinds of dysfunction in us. So I come out of a home that has left ruts in me, and I marry a woman, my dear wife here, and she comes out of a home that's left ruts in her, and now we've got to try to make this work in a marriage, and it's taken us a long time to talk these things out and everything. But if you're married or if you're with somebody significant, you know that there's a conflict between this, and it's hard to get this reconciled. So the reason we're looking back at our homes of origin and then trying to bring that up is to help us to understand, this is why I act the way I do in my current relationships. This explains And it doesn't solve it, but it gives us something to work with. So this week, we're on codependency, which as soon as you say that word, some people are like, I hate this. I don't want to talk about codependency. I can't figure it out. Or I've already got my own definition of codependency, so don't bother me with yours or whatever. When the first time I heard codependency in recovery, it was like, what does that mean? I had no idea what it meant. I read, what's the book you're reading? Yeah, Codependent No More. I read the book, Loretta's reading it right now. I read that one, and that kind of helped clear things up. That's written in the 80s, 70-something. It's been...
It's the 25th anniversary.
Yeah, it's been... Okay. So it's been written for a while, yeah. It's very helpful, by the way, if you want to understand codependency. We started digging into it collectively at what used to be Celebrate Recovery and now Pathway. We started digging into it collectively, and we've slowly but surely formulated kind of a better definition for it and a better idea of it. And so just like a year ago, there was another aspect added that I'm going to tell you about in just a second. But basically, our definition, our working definition of codependency is for me to look to or use or abuse or utilize, whatever word you want to use, another person or persons in life to tell me who I am. So I need you to make me feel needed. I need you to make me feel important. I need you to be my whipping post. I need you. It goes all different crazy ways. But I have a certain way I want to feel about myself, and I need you to use you to make me feel that way I want to feel about myself. And that's kind of understandable. We've used the example, and those of you who've heard it two or three times are like, come on, get another one. Still the best one I can think of the rabbit in the mountain. And you know, the is the word preposition? What is it? Of? Is it preposition? I can't remember. Okay. So like a 7th, 8th grade English lesson for Mrs. Dealey. This is back when we had blackboards, and she drew a mountain and drew a rabbit. And she said the mountain can be, or the rabbit can be beside the mountain, on top of the mountain, around the mountain, through the mountain, you know, every which with the mountain, away from the mountain, whatever. But so when I got into codependency and started looking at it, I thought, that's codependency. If you take the mountain away, the rabbit doesn't know who in the heck he is. He's completely lost. His life is defined by how he relates to this mountain. So, and that's how I understand, that's the picture I get in my mind of codependency, is that I need you as my mountain, or I don't know who I am. Because I've got to, does everybody kind of get that idea? So, I don't know who said it. I can't remember who said it. But about a year ago, somebody said in group when we were talking about codependency, is here's one more aspect of it that's brand new to me, is that codependency can also be some ideal that I form in my mind of who I want to be or where I need to be. And so I relate to that idea in my mind. All my plans and agendas and everything are centered around that idea of what I want. If I can, as I relate to that idea, it tells me how my life is going. I'm successful, I'm not successful. I feel good about myself, I don't feel good about myself. And it's all based on this idea that I have about myself, which is probably put there by somebody else, but still it's one I carry around with me. It's a portable mountain. It's a mountain on wheels, and it has a handle, and I get that. Never mind. So anyway, so that's kind of a working definition of codependency. So I got to thinking about, okay, we've been over this over and over, and I got through that as fast as I could, because I think, why do we need to pat that dog some more? You know, he's happy. We've given him plenty of attention. We understand what codependency is. We kind of know where it came from. Most of us kind of know what it looked like in our family of origin. If we were to have a discussion tonight and you say, how did you see codependency between your mom and dad, between your siblings, between whatever, or the important people in your upbringing, we could start to each of us formulate a picture, because we kind of get that. So that's where we came from. And it's affected us. And if we ask the question tonight, so how does your codependency come out the most? What's the most vivid imagery of your codependency? Well, I need to be needed. Well, I'm a bad boy. I need to be corrected. Well, I'm, you know, whatever. I need people to approve of me. Whatever. So we could come out with our own like that. So I got to thinking, I thought, okay, where do we need to go with this tonight? Because we've done all that. That's review. That's like not just two or three times, but four, five, six times review that we've talked about this in Pathway. So where do we go? So I started thinking, well, okay, I came from a codependent situation. I'm codependent myself in my relationships. I don't really feel good about where I came from. I do in some ways, but in other ways I don't. I don't really feel that good about myself. Now, I do for the most part, but I don't like the codependent things I see in me. So how do we become uncodependent? How do we kind of move away from codependency? And so I've thought of several things, and this is not exhaustive in any way, but I've thought of a couple things that might help us to step on past being so, you know, blatantly codependent. I think we all are probably codependent till we take our last breath, so I don't think there's totally escaping this predator. But I think we can be a little more free from it, a little more. So here's the first thing, and this is redundant as well, but we got to say it. We can't not say it. I think, to me, one of the first things we do to walk through and kind of past on beyond codependency is to realize that our identity and our worth and our purpose in life is totally found in God's love for us. It's not found in some big, huge cosmic plan. If you don't follow this plan, I'm going to thump you. I'm going to get you. I'm going to see that there again. You've gotten right back into codependency. But I think the cure, but I don't know if you like that word, but the fix for codependency is to realize that God adores me and loves me just the way I am. I don't have to produce anything. I don't have to go anywhere. I don't have to become something else. I don't have to earn anything. I don't have to climb any ladder. I don't have to have so many weeks sober, so many weeks squeaky clean. It's not about behavior management. It's not about anything like that. It's just realizing that God adores me just the way I am, period. And it's interesting how much resistance there is against that. Religion and our culture has taught us that God keeps score, that he's some kind of cosmic policeman that keeps a rap sheet on us. And that he is like Santa Claus, that he keeps a naughty and nice list. And so I don't know where we got that. Toxic religion has found out ways to use it as a cattle prod and keep it as a way to manipulate its people. That's toxic religion, not healthy. But that's what made the difference in me. And that's what I've seen has worked miracles in other people, is when the idea that God adores them goes from a concept down to, wow, he does, to where you can live free of shame, you can live free of fear, you can live, not all laden down with this stuff, because you realize God loves me. I'm okay. It's all right. Well, duh. I mean, but some of us still resist that. But it's just, you know what? It doesn't matter whether we resist it or not, it's still there. I love it when somebody says they're an atheist. I don't believe in God. And I say, well, you know what? He believes in you. He doesn't need you to believe in him. He believes in you. So, you can accept that, or you can push back against it. But it's a constant. It's a truth. It's the same thing with his love. It's just a constant. You can fight against it. You can ignore it. You can rebel against it. You can do whatever you want. But you're not going to change it. You can't change it with good or bad behavior. You just can't. It's non-negotiable. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing, which I think is so important in dealing with codependency, is to be with a therapist or be in a group or be with somebody who helps you peel back the layers and discover who you really are. Who am I? I don't think many of us really know who we are. We know who we want to be, and we know who we were told we were, and we know what life has kind of smacked up against us that gives us an impression of what we are. But do we really know who we are at our core? And I don't think that many of us, that's what recovery is all about. Recovery is 95% discovery, of discovering who we really are. And God doesn't make trash. I'm sorry. He just doesn't make bad stuff. God makes good stuff. And then and life comes along and it just starts coating us with layers of thick, sticky mud. You know, some of it's on purpose and some of it's not. Some of it's our caregiver. Some of it's our first grade teacher. Some of it's the neighborhood we lived in. Some of it's, yeah, it can be all kind of things. But life has a way of throwing sticky mud against us to where when we get our age, we look in the mirror and we say, I can't tell the difference between my core and the mud. I don't know the difference. I can't tell. And that's why we have trouble letting God love us, is because we say, well, I don't even know who I am to let God love me, because I look in the mirror and I'm not sure who I am. So it's part of recovery is discovering the difference between the core me and the mud that's been stuck to me. And that takes a lot of time. You can't just go to the doctor and have them run a CT or a MRI and they come out and saying, this is normal tissue, this is abnormal tissue. Wouldn't that be cool for them just to read a thing and these things are not really you, these things are you. That would be so cool, but that's not the way recovery works. And so slowly but surely, you start to realize the difference between the real you and the not real you. And when you begin to discover who the real you is, what we said right up front, God does not make junk. And when you discover the real you, it's like, I can live with that person. I kind of like that person. I'd like that person to be more free, to be themselves. So I think those two things, learning that God loves you and then being free to discover who you are and express who you are. And then, you know, I don't know, I think that once you discover who you are, the good thing to do is explore that and live that out. I absolutely love our band. And it was just part of our band tonight. But you know what makes our band the way it is? Do you know what makes it work? Is we're all in recovery. Excuse my French, but we don't give a shit if we mess up or not. We just don't. We don't care. It's not a performance. It's not a, we got to get all this right. It's like, we're happy. We want to sing songs that express that. Or we're hurting. We want to sing songs that express that. Or we're whatever. We want to just get up and sing and play what's on our heart. Because it's honest. And it's who we are. And so, do we hit all the right notes? No, no, no. Do we get all the right, lyrics and all the right? No, no, no. But there's magic that happens because everybody is just like, we just are who we are. So it's not that you just discover who you are. It's that you start expressing that. You start living it out. Okay, so I had a, got to keep track of my time. So I had a talk with, I had lunch with a guy this week who's been in recovery for a while. They're not here tonight. But it's interesting. He was telling me very creative and inspirational thoughts that came to him on a plane ride back from out west. And he was weeping as he was telling me, and he was describing them to me in detail. And he said, I don't know where this stuff came from. I don't know. I didn't think this up on my own. I was just trying to keep up with it and write it down. And I looked at him and I said, you know what's happening is that you've been in recovery and some of the mud has gotten washed off or gotten peeled off, however God does that. And now you're more open to be yourself and you're also more open to receive what God wants to pour into you. You know, you're a conduit. Let him pour it in you and through you. And so some of the ideas that he gave me was like, oh, wow. Those are inspired. I can tell. Those are just inspired thoughts. If you're stuck and you're thinking, why is my life the same old all the time? Why am I in this wagon rut between Bratcher's Crossroads and Centertown and I can't get out of it? Well, it's It's because we're not accepting God's love and we're not discovering who we are. Because when those two things happen, you want to live into it and you want to express it and you want to explore it. And it just becomes a way of life.